Turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. You know, I'd like you to also, if you can, stick your finger over in Matthew as well. We're going to go over to Matthew chapter 26, but I'm going to go to Revelation first. We'll look at a couple of verses of Scripture today. Our theme these past few weeks has been on following Jesus, following Christ, being disciples, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I'd like to continue along those lines this morning. And I have a passage here in Revelation 5 I'd like for us to read. Beginning in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. This is John's revelation. Remember, he's caught up. He's seeing things no man has seen before. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Literally, I saw a scroll with seven seals on the scroll. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, an angel making this proclamation, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. This powerful imagery here of the scroll. Now, you know, this scroll contained judgments. Judgments with each seal that was opened, judgment would be poured out upon the earth. These were divine judgments. This was called the wrath of God. But no one was found worthy, as verse 3 says, no man in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. There was no one who could open the book because everyone deserved the judgments that was contained in the book. Every human being deserved the judgments that were actually written in this book. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, there is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. There is one, only one in all the universe, in all of heaven and earth that is worthy. Only one. And there's no mistaking his identity. Here he's the Lamb of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Verse 6, he's described as a lamb as it had been slain. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. So he's a lion. He's a root of the Root of David. He's the Lamb as had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is just very graphic imagery of that profound truth. And he came. So there, he's a he. He's a lion. He's a lamb. He's a root. And he's a person. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. All worship, all honor, all praise. They fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Full of incense is what it means. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, from every tribe, from every race, all over the world, people of every language, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we will reign upon the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, and untold millions, uncountable multiple millions, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. Here is a very, very graphic picture of, you know, the book of Revelation, so full of imagery and symbolism. But here we see, without mistake, that the Lamb alone is worthy of all honor and praise and glory and worship. They worship the Lamb that lives forever and ever. There's no mistaking the who the identity is, right? Of this Lamb, of this Lion of the tribe of Judah who is worshiped. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah, the Savior, the God-man, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the lover of our souls, the forgiver of our sins. He is clearly the object of all worship here in heaven. And when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how I picture him, the one who is worshiped, the Lord who is worshiped, the Lord who is praised, the Lord who is adored, the Lord who is held in awe. When angels bow and fall prostrate before him, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, as the old hymn says. This is how we think of the Lord that we worship. Today, I would like for us to see yet another picture. Not only the Lord that is worshiped, but I would like to remind us that we follow the Lord who was a worshiper. Amen. He himself was a worshiper. Now, that puts the Lord Jesus Christ in a position that no other being in the universe has ever been in or could possibly be in. Because the Lord Jesus Christ alone in all the universe could be both worshiped and the worshiper. Amen. You see, he could be worshiped because he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the worlds, right? For by him were all things created, the Bible says. Things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions and principalities and powers, all things were made by him and for him. Colossians 1:16 says, he is the creator of all. He is worshiped. But because he was also a man, remember, in theology they call it his humiliation. When the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, did not take off his deity, but because he never ceased to be God, but he suspended. He chose to temporarily lay aside the independent use of his divinity. He became a man. He became one of us. He was born as a baby in a peasant's home. And he breathed our air. And he walked our dusty world. And he knew what it was to hunger and thirst and to sweat and and to feel pain. And as a man, remember, as a man, he often prayed to his father. He prayed to his father. He taught us to pray. When you pray, our Father. That's how you pray. As a man, he fasted. We know he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil, right? Yeah. He taught us to pray, taught us to fast. He obeyed his Father's voice. He said, I only do the things the Father tells me to do. I've come to do his will. Not my will, but thy will be done. Amen. You know, verses like this are what cultists trip over. Because they'll read these passages where the Lord said, the Father's not left me alone. I always do the things that please him. And they'll say, well, and here you have Jesus praying to the Father. So if he's God, how does he pray to himself? So the cultist will take passages like that when it speaks of Christ in his humanity, and they will say he couldn't possibly be God. He slept, he was hungry, he was thirsty. The Bible says God never slumbers or sleeps. Amen. But we want to remember that in all the universe, Jesus Christ was unique. He was completely God, 100% divine, and he never stopped being God, even when he walked the earth. But he also had a complete human nature. Totally human, and he lived in that human nature that he assumed, that he, at the incarnation, that he took upon himself, and he lived as a human, walked among us as a human, so he could know everything that we know. As a human, the Bible says he increased in stature. He grew. As God, he can't grow. As a human, he could learn. As God, God can't learn anything. Because God knows everything. If he could learn anything, that means he wasn't perfect in knowledge. If he could grow, that would mean he wasn't already perfect. Every now and then I'll hear a preacher say things like, you know, God doesn't know everything. And then they just don't know the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has all knowledge. He knows everything. He cannot learn because there's nothing he doesn't know. He has infinite knowledge, infinite understanding. Amen. As a man, Jesus Christ would pray to his Father. Now you see, you can't make sense of that if you don't understand that God is also triune. He is a Trinity, not three gods, one God. One eternal God, three eternal manifestations of the one essence, of the one God. One God, one God who reveals himself from eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, the cultists trip over the doctrine of the Trinity. They'll tell you it's a made-up doctrine. There's no such thing. Or they borrowed it from the Zoroastrians, or they borrowed it from some other ancient culture. You know, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, that Trinity was a pagan invention. Actually, there was no religion on the earth that ever believed in a Trinity. There were other religions that believed in tritheism, three different gods that presided over a plethora of gods. But nobody believed in a Trinity as the Christian Bible depicts our God to be. So my point in all of this is that Jesus Christ alone in all the universe could be both worshiped and a worshiper. Amen. See, angels, you can't worship angels. No. Not a holy angel. They wouldn't allow it. That's right. They'd say, get up. I'm a created being. Amen. Only God is worship. Remember, Jesus himself said, he told the devil, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worship is for no other than God. But Christ received worship. They worshiped him, and he accepted it. So either he was God, or he was a demon of hell to accept worship of men. Demons would accept it. Satan would accept it. Because that's what Satan wanted. Worship me, he told the Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ accepted men's worship because he is God. He is God, the Creator God, the infinite God, the eternal God. Amen. And at the same time, he was a worshiper. Did you stick your finger over in Matthew 26? Okay, I want you to look there with me and look at a passage that I think you've read it before. You've read it 100 times. You've read it 500 times. But we're going to read it again today and maybe just squeeze it a little bit and see if we can extract some savory juices from it. Matthew chapter 26, this is the account where the Lord instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. He told them, beginning in verse 26, he took the bread and blessed it and said, "This is my body." He took the cup, he gave it to them, "Drink all of it. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant." And he told them, verse 29, "I won't drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till the day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." There's coming a day in the Father's kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to eat and sup. He's going to sup with his people. There's going to be a great banquet, a great reunion. And notice verse 30. That's really what I want to focus on. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." I remember when we were in the Baptist church, at the end of the Lord's Supper, they would always sing the same hymn over and over. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, of fellowship, of kindred minds, that is as that above." It's one of the old hymns. They'd sing that as they dismissed after we had the Lord's Supper. But notice it says, "When they sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." That's repeated word for word in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 26. They sung a hymn. Who's the they? The apostles. But who's included in the they? The Lord himself. Now, here's what I just want to emphasize. He sang. The Lord Jesus Christ sang. He sang a hymn with his disciples. They sang together. This would be communal singing, right? There was a group of them. The Lord Jesus Christ sang a hymn. Now, a hymn is worship of God, adoration, praise, thanksgiving, directed to God. It's to God, and it's really for God. It's not to make us feel better, but we usually do when we sing and express our love to the Lord. But Jesus sang as a man in worship of God the Father. He sang as a man. As a man, 100% human, in his humanity. He was a lover of the Father. He praised. He prayed. He worshiped. He worshiped. They sang a hymn. You know, we're followers of Christ, right? Amen. Why is it that so many Christians have trouble with singing, with worshiping the Lord in song, expressing their love for him from the heart? Why is it that while many can raise their hands and close their eyes and lift their hearts towards God, others, I mean, in the spiritual sense, it's like they sit on their hands and they can't really express their love for the Lord or praise to God? The Lord Jesus Christ is our example. Remember, he is worshiped, but he is also our example as a worshiper. He's a worshiper. He sang. Our Savior sang. And while you might not think that's very profound, I find it extremely profound that our Savior sang. That right there with the apostles, right there with his disciples, they sang to God the Father. When they sang a hymn. You know what's interesting? In the King James, in this verse, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, the Greek is much more concise. It's one single word. It's just one single word, homneo, homneo, one word. It's where we get our word hymn, homneo. It's where we get the word hymn. The word means to celebrate. That's what it means. It's a celebration, celebration of God. Theia defines it as, in his Greek lexicon, it means to sing praises, to sing, to lift up your voice, to extol the beauty and majesty and glory, the mercies, the attributes of God. Acts 16 and verse 25, remember Paul and Silas were thrown in jail? And at midnight, the Bible says, King James says, they sang praises unto the Lord at midnight. The word praises actually is the same Greek word that's right here. It's homneo. They sang hymns. They sang hymns to the Lord. You might think, what's the difference between a praise and a hymn? Well, they're pretty much the same thing. Hymns were not necessarily scriptures set to music, but they might be. Like when you sing psalms, you know, psalms are inspired scripture. And psalms were sung. The psalms were actually sung. They were set to music and sung. But hymns aren't necessarily just literally verbatim singing scripture. A hymn is a song that extols God's greatness. Any song that we sing that extols the greatness of God, that speaks of his beauty and majesty, I mean, you can think of a dozen hymns of the old hymns. We call them old hymns. If they're 100 or 200 years old, that's old for us. But you think of what? How great thou art. Amazing grace. Holy, holy, holy. We think of the Lord God Almighty. And we think of great is thy faithfulness. You know, we start thinking about some of those old hymns. Well, that's not scripture set to music. It's great scriptural themes. It's great scriptural truths. And it's sung. And generally, hymns were not written to music. Generally, hymns were poems that were later put to music. But they have stanza, they have meter, and you know, if you got really technical about hymn writing, they would tell you that hymns don't have choruses. But, you know, a lot of the hymns that are in our hymn books, our old hymn books, they did have choruses, you know. But technically, they claim they didn't have choruses. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. You know, we think about these old hymns. Now, that's not the hymns Jesus and the apostles sang, because they weren't written then. In fact, most Bible scholars believe that what Jesus and the apostles sang was a passage of scripture from Psalms 113 to Psalms 118 that was called the Hillel. I'm going to have you turn with me to Psalms 113. This is what they believe that they sang, and I'll tell you why. As you're turning and making your way over there, if y'all can hang with me a little bit. The Hallel is this section of Psalms, and it gets its name from Psalms 113 and verse 1, where it says, praise. And the Hebrew there is Hallel. That's where we get hallelujah. praise ye the Lord. That's what. From Psalms 113 to Psalms 118, the old Jews, according to the old Jewish scholars, that section of the Psalms was called the Hallel, and at their religious special feasts, especially the Passover, they would recite or sing that whole section of Scripture, or they would sing passages from it. And you know, the Orthodox Jews do that to this day. they will to this day sing or recite Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. Psalms 113, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now, this is quite possibly what they sang even then, because that was the tradition to sing the Hallel. So, from the rising of the sun, who do we praise? Well, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Amen. Not praise ye to Republicans. No. Or the Democrats. Or the particular brand of automobile you drive. Praise ye the, you know, praise ye the Lord, right? Who do we praise? When do we praise Him? Verse 3, from the rising of the sun till the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Praise Him. Praise Him when you get up. Praise Him when you lay down. Praise Him when you don't feel like it. Praise Him when you're hurting. Praise Him when you feel great. Praise Him when you have a need. Praise Him when your pockets are full. Praise Him when you're hungry. Praise Him when you're full. Why do we praise Him? Verse 4, because the Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high? Really, who's like God? Who is like unto the Lord who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? That's how holy God is. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people. God is no respecter of persons. While men may despise the poor and the downcast, men may despise those of a different race or a different social standing, God despises no man or no woman for such reasons. Here's what He says. He will lift the poor out of the dust and the needy out of the dunghill and set them with princes. He makes the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Who do we praise? Praise ye the Lord. Praise Him. Well, this whole section, the Hallel, it speaks of the Exodus from Egypt in 114 here in Psalms 114. The giving of the law in 115, look at what he says. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory for thy mercy, for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Our God's in the heavens. He does whatever He wants. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they can't talk. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have a throat or a neck, but they can't speak through it. So what are they? Just a dumb thing. And he says, verse 8, and those that make them are just like them. He's talking about idols. You can have a beautiful statue, but, you know, if you have to evacuate, he can't run your statue. So you have to pick him up and put him in your car or something to take your God so he can escape the floodwaters or the hurricane winds. Imagine that. You got to help God evacuate. I serve a God that helps me. Praise God. We serve a God that helps us. He carries us. We don't have to carry Him, right? Praise God. Amen. The Hallel speaks about the giving of the law, how there would be difficulties on the earth before the Messianic age. You have Psalms 117 here, which is the shortest of all the Psalms. Yep. Psalms 117, only two verses. Two verses, that's all. Praise the Lord. All ye nations, praise Him, all ye people, for His merciful kindness is great towards us.
Thank you, Lord.
And the truth of the Lord endures forever. It never changes. Praise ye the Lord. And then two chapters over, two psalms over, you got Psalms 119, which is the longest of the psalms. But isn't that something? The Lord is singing hymns before they left, just before they left to go out to the Mount of Olives. And you know, the Mount of Olives, at the base of the Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is where the Lord would experience what was called his passion. Remember when he would pray and he would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. All of this praising, this worshiping, this singing of hymns, I want you to think about it this way. In a very real sense, this was a part of his preparation for the most difficult trial of his life, because it would be that next day. It would be the next day that they crucified him, that he would endure unspeakable trial and trouble. So in a very real sense, that the prayer in the garden and the praise and the worship just before the garden were all part of his preparation for the difficulty that he would soon face. I don't want us to think of praise and worship and singing as just something to do to get past or to get over, to get to the important part of a church service. I want us to recognize that worshiping Christ is really an end in itself, that we are actually created to worship God. There are things that are created for specific purposes. An automobile. Why did men make automobiles? Well, to drive, to ride in, to transport us. We didn't make them to be flower pots. I mean, you can use it for that, but that's not its purpose. It was purposed, it was intended to drive. I look at some animals are so uniquely designed, you know, like those cheetahs and things that can run 75 miles an hour. They were made to run. Automobile made to drive. Well, guess what? You were made to worship. Amen. And you were made to worship your Creator. It's for thy pleasure we are created. Revelation 4 says we were created for his pleasure. We were created to worship the Lord. I want us to recognize that the Lord himself participated in congregational worship. It's not something he thought was unimportant or insignificant, or we'll just skip that part of a church service. I want you to know that in worship, you actually bolster your faith. We're singing the great themes of the Bible. We sing about what a mighty God we serve. We remind ourselves of how awesome God is as we build up ourselves and we build up each other. Let me tell you, in a time of worship and real worship and real praise, we are strengthened. We are edified. We are encouraged. We are reinforced. Our faith is encouraged. It can't help but be as we worship God Almighty. And we're commanded to praise God. We're commanded to sing. Christians, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18, 19, 20, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what the Bible says. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. That doesn't mean you're mumbling to one another or mumbling to yourself. What it means is together. When you worship, you are all together singing, worshiping. The idea is joining with one another. You're joining your voice to the voice of others. This speaks of corporate worship, corporate praise. He says, speaking to yourselves, singing among yourselves in psalms. Psalms, the Greek word there is exactly that. It's a transliteration, psalmos. That's a very interesting word, by the way. It means to pluck or to touch in order to play a tune. It means to play a stringed instrument. Some versions translate it to play the harp. So a psalm is a song accompanied by a stringed instrument, and the psalms are the book of psalms that you sing. He says, you sing amongst yourselves, you join your voices together. When you meet together, you sing, and you sing and you play. You know, if you come from the Church of Christ background where they don't allow musical instruments or musical accompaniment, all you really have to do is tell those poor souls, just look up the word Psalms in the New Testament, see what it means in the Greek. In fact, see what it means in the Hebrew. It means the same thing. It means to play a stringed instrument or musical accompaniment as we worship, as you sing the praises of God. Sing. But he says psalms and hymns, because a hymn is different from a psalm, and spiritual songs. So any song that honors the Lord, glorifies the Lord, and brings us into an atmosphere of worship is acceptable. So don't get hung up like some people do. Well, all we can sing, bless God, is a hymn. I actually had a couple leave the church one time because we didn't have hymn books and we didn't sing out of them. True. It's very true. So we all don't have a hymn book. You don't sing out of it. The only thing you're supposed to sing is what's in the hymn books. Well, you can't find chapter and verse for that. No. I like the old hymns. I like many of them. I probably like most of them. I don't like all of them. But I don't think that we have to confine ourselves to just singing hymns. Amen. The Bible says that we're to do what? Speak, pray, sing amongst ourselves psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody from your heart. That's the whole idea. From your heart. Sing from your heart. And we sing to the Lord. Amen. Guess what? This worship that we offer, while it does edify us, it's not intended to entertain us. I do believe it makes us feel better, but it's not intended to do that. Guess what? When we sing, when we worship, it's unto the Lord. We're singing and worshiping unto the Lord. So that means you, me, we're not supposed to be the musical critics who come in and think, well, you know, I think they out of key. Or I think that one's out of tune. Or I think that one's a little sharp. Or this one's a little flat. It's not what it's about. But you know, there are Christians today who shop from church to church to see who's got the best band. That's what they look for. Who's got the best band? And especially if you can give them a light show at the same time. And maybe a little smoke on the stage. Then, boy, they are really anointed if they got smoke on the stage. I really believe the Lord spoke to my heart one time and he said, I make my own smoke and lightning. We have to remind ourselves as we sing that this isn't entertainment. This isn't to entertain us. We're supposed to be singing from our hearts to the Lord. And when we sing, I can't sing songs like How Great Thou Art without realizing how small I am, how great He is, but yet how much He loves us. And when we serve a God who is almighty, why do we fear? Why do we tremble? We are encouraged to trust the God who holds us in His hands, the one who knows us, the one we sing about. Hey, He knows my name. He knows my name. He knows more than your name. He knows your address. He knows right where you live. He knows what the bottom line on your checkbook says, too. He knows. He's not surprised when you say, Lord, I need this or I need that. He's not surprised. But you know what he does want you to do? Trust him. Amen. Call upon him. Trust him. Recognize you need the Lord. We sang it today. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. How often do we need him? Every hour I need him. We need him every hour of the day, every moment. Just as the Lord sang, I believe that had a preparatory effect. he sang with the disciples just before they went out, just before his arrest, just before his kangaroo court trial. He sang. I believe that there is a preparation, a warfare that transpires when we sing. Because we prepare ourselves for battle. We strengthen ourselves for battle. You know, I've told myself several times, if I wasn't a preacher, what would I like to be? And I would want to be somebody who could actually sing and play and worship, because I believe it's so powerful. See, we have the mistaken idea that maybe all of this is of human invention. But, you know, God's the one who invented it, because there was singing in heaven before there was on earth. It was his design. It was his plan. Satan corrupted it and defiled it. But the Lord still ordains that we worship and praise and sing from our hearts unto the Lord in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody, congregational singing, sing by yourself, sing you in the car radio, you know, and not gangster rap, by the way. You know, I get on my wife about that gangster rap all the time. Okay. Yeah, that was a joke. Yeah. Don't we have a lot to be thankful for? Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Song is an expression of our joy, of our thanks, our thankfulness, our gratitude. We sing, shackles break. Paul and Silas, hey, they sang hymns in jail. Shackles broke, earth shook. Sing your way to victory, right? I do believe that the devil will try to silence our voice and discourage us from singing. I believe that he will, you know, just try and remind you that you're lazy and you're tired and you had a busy day and you can skip the worship service this morning. You don't really need that part anyway. Actually, you need it desperately. It's not a feeling. We don't go by feelings. It's that we need the atmosphere of faith. We need to unite our voices with the voices of not only our brothers and sisters all around us, but the heavenly chorus that is united with us. Because let me tell you, angels worship. The angels worship. You know who doesn't worship? The demons. The devil. They don't worship. They want to be worshiped. But they don't worship, and they will do everything in their power to discourage you from being a worshiper. I read something that Barna wrote recently. He said, for most Americans, worship is to satisfy or please them, not to honor or please God. Barna, you know, this is the guy that does the Barna polls, and they do all the religious polling. They poll Christians when they're coming out of church services. He said, amazingly, few worship service regulars argue that worship is something they do primarily for God. A substantially larger percentage of attenders claim that attending worship services is something they do for personal benefit and pleasure. They got it backwards. They got it completely backwards. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For thy pleasure. We were worshipped to honor. We were created to worship God, created to honor God. Amen. Let's not deny him what he deserves. Amen. Let's follow the example of Christ, who was worshipped as God, and yet a worshiper as a man. Amen. Father, encourage us today, I pray, along these lines. Help us, Lord, to recognize that we were created to worship you, Lord. Created for thy pleasure. Created to give you pleasure, to give you honor and praise. Lord, let us shake off the shackles, the weights, the heaviness, the worries, the things that bind us and blind us to your greatness. And Lord, let us lift our voices in joy and thanksgiving, in gratitude and love, and express, Lord, all of this to you in our worship and praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 If we can pray with you.